Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub." They're speaking about Jesus here. "And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Now again, the people hoped that this Jesus that was coming on the scene here, that he would deliver the nation of Israel from being ruled, and that he would defeat Rome. Instead, as we studied last time, what does he do? He calls 12 men unto himself, and he founds a new nation, a spiritual nation, whose citizens would have their names written in the book of life in heaven. There in Luke chapter 10, verses 18 and 20, it says, "And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he was speaking to the disciples. He said, Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Paul, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, he said in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, what was happening here is the people wanted Jesus to be a loyal Jew. They wanted him to be loyal. They wanted him to honor his family. But as we're going to see in our teaching tonight, Jesus establishes a new family. And that new family is made up of those who will trust him and those who will do God's will. You see, it's not enough just to believe in your mind, in your heart. You got to live this out, man. How many of you know this is a lifestyle? It's a lifestyle. They also expected him to restore the kingdom. They were hoping that this Jesus, this man who claims to be the Messiah, the second part of the Trinity, God the Son, they were expecting him to bring back Israel's lost glory, the glory that Israel had in the Old Testament. But what's he do? He comes on the scene and he announces a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Man, that's what I love about Jesus. He came to shake things up, man. He came to shake them up. He came to step on toes. People who thought they knew everything, people who thought they were right with God, he came to give them a wake-up call, man. John the Baptist announced that the arrival of the king was near, and he warned the people to prepare to meet him. How much do we hear that today, 2,000 years later? That the arrival of our King, church, is near, man. I believe if we knew the date, it would blow us away, man. It'd blow our minds. And yet how many people are looking for his return? They're caught up in this world. And you know what? The trouble that people are going through today, man, I believe it's wake-up calls for us. Anything could happen tomorrow and our life could be over, man. Anything. And we need to wake up to this and understand this. You see, what Jesus then did after he came on the scene, when John the Baptist saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus then took up John's message and he preached the gospel of the good news of the kingdom. He preached the necessity for sinners to repent and believe. And people get offended when you say they're a sinner. But you know, why do you think when you were born the doctor slapped you? Here's another little sinner coming into the world. We're sinners because of what Adam and Eve did, right? Every one of us here is a descendant from Adam and Eve. Because they fell, because they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they fell into sin. So everyone born since then has been born in a sinful nature, a sinful character. And we get past that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, committing ourselves to him, repenting of our sins, and now becoming a part of God's kingdom and his family. Guys, this is forever. It's not 70, 80, 90 years of life that we have on this earth. We're talking eternity here. Sometimes I think we don't let it settle in. So what exactly is this kingdom to be like? Well, if the Lord wasn't going to restore Israel, if he wasn't going to set up a political kingdom, then what kind of kingdom was he going to establish? Here at this point in Mark's gospel, Mark brings in something new. He brings in something called a parable. Jesus would explain the kingdom, not by getting all theological, but by painting pictures. He'd paint a picture to get the people's attention. And what he would expound would force them to think about what he just said. Our English word parable comes from two Greek words. We know our New Testament was written from the original Greek and Aramaic. The Old Testament, of course, in Hebrew. And it means to cast alongside, parables. Para means alongside, and bolo means to throw or cast. Now, a parable is a story or figure placed alongside a teaching to help understand its meaning, what it means. It's more than just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And you know what? I can tell you that it's not an illustration like preachers use in their messages. A parable gets those who are listening involved. It gets them involved and it compels them to make a personal decision about God's truth in their lives. That's what it does. These parables were so penetrating. I mean, they were so personal that after these religious leaders and the people heard them, the leaders wanted to kill Jesus because they convicted them. A parable starts innocently as a picture that will get our attention and get our interest. But as we study the picture, you know what happens? It becomes a mirror where we begin to see ourselves. It becomes a mirror, and we start looking at ourselves. If we continue to look by faith, that mirror becomes a window where we see God and his truth. And how we respond to that truth will determine It'll determine what further truth God will teach us and reveal to us. It's called growing. It's called growing in the Lord. The question is, why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, you know what? We're asking that question 2,000 years later. Let's go back 2,000 years when the disciples asked him. There in Mark chapter 4 in verse 10 to 12, it says, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 disciples, asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And notice the reason Jesus explains here. So that seeing, they might not see and not perceive, and hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. It brings back the truth Jesus said. No one can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. It's a work of the Spirit. You hear God's word, the Holy Spirit starts speaking to you. He starts tugging on your heart. And then you have to make a decision. You're compelled to make a decision. Do I receive this man by faith, this God-man, or do I not? Looking at the Lord's reply here reveals that he was actually using these parables to hide the truth and to reveal it. You see, the people didn't judge the parables. It was the parable that judged the people. The parable judged them. Those listening who thought they knew everything. They'd only hear a story that they didn't understand, and the result in their life would be judgment. It'd be judgment. Those who were sincere with a desire to know God's truth, they would hear the parable and they would ponder it. They'd think about it. They'd dwell on it. They'd confess their ignorance. They submit to the Lord. And you know what would happen? They'd begin to understand the spiritual lesson that Jesus wanted to teach them. They began to understand it. Notice that Jesus placed an importance on the hearing of the Word of God. And in one form or another, the word hear is used actually 13 times in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 34. 13 times as he was trying to drive home the point to hear. Listen to what I have to say. You see, when I first gave my life to the Lord and I started reading through the Bible, back in 1981, I made a commitment to read through cover to cover once a year. And I used to pray, God, if you're real, then man, you got to show me. You got to reveal yourself to me. I'm going to take this step. I'm going to read it. I'm going to go to church. I want to go to a church that teaches your word. I don't want to go to a church where the pastor stands up and tells me what I need to do. I don't want to hear what he tells me to do. What does your Bible say I need to do? And of course, you guys know the story. I plugged into a little church, Calvary Chapel, West Covina. Pastor named Raul Reese. Guy used to say, man, it's heavy, man. It's neat, man. And I love the guy. You know what? I love the guy because he was sincere. He was sincere, man. He loved the Lord. He loved the Word. I said, Jesus, I want to love you like that. God, I want to love you like that. I want to hunger and thirst for you and your Word. And God's given me that. I'm in it every day, man. I got to be in it every day. You see, Jesus was speaking not of physical hearing, but hearing with spiritual discernment. Hearing with spiritual discernment. To hear God's word means to understand it, and it means to obey it. Took me right to James chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. James said, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If you're just hearing this and you're not doing any of it, then James saying you're deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself. He sees himself in the mirror. And then he goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does, man. He'll be blessed in what he does. How many of you want God's blessings? Be honest with me here tonight. How many of you want God's cursings? Anybody? I thought I was going to have to do an altar call right now. You see, Jesus gave parables to help people understand the nature of his kingdom, what his kingdom's going to be like. The more I read about his kingdom, man, I can't wait. I can't wait. Man, I see all this going on with Korea. I see this going on with China and Japan and Russia and Turkey and Iran there in Syria and Lebanon with Israel, with all their planes lined up right now, ready to go for it. And I'm wondering, God, how much time do we have? How many Christians are really looking and watching, man? How many are really ready tonight? You would think unless they're not watching the news, you would think this place would be like a sardine can, standing room only, right? You would think everybody'd be in here because, man, we're getting ready to blow this pop stand. We're getting ready to leave. The people were saying, maybe this man is the son of David. Maybe the Messiah. But the religious leader said, no, he ain't. He's not son of David. He's not the Messiah. He's working with Beelzebub. The religious leaders were saying, it's Satan's power that is working in him. It's not God's power. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, man. Beelzebub is another name for the devil. Beelzebub, literally from the Greek translation, means master of the house. Master of the house. You know what Jesus did? This is what I love about the Lord. He picked up on this meaning. And so what's he do? He gives a parable about the strong man guarding his house to plunder that house. Jesus said one has to first overcome the strong man. What he was doing is exposing their bad theology and their bad logic. The religious leaders had it all wrong, man. You see, that's why we got to be in the Word. We got to be studying the Word. I don't take any man's word for what's going on. I go back, I write down the scriptures, I go back and I research to make sure what he's saying is from the Lord. You guys need to be doing the same thing too. You need to be doing the same thing too. If it was by the power of Satan that he had cast out this demon, then Satan was actually fighting against himself. I mean, think about it. That would mean Satan's house and Satan's kingdom were divided. Therefore, Jesus was making the point at any moment it could all collapse and fall apart. Think about that. Satan had been guarding this man carefully because Satan does not want to lose any individual or any territory. Why do you think people are deceived today? Why do you think they question a God, if there's really a God, if there's really a Jesus, if there's really a heaven or a hell? Who do you think's behind it? Paul wrote to a church in Corinth. He said Satan's behind it. He said Satan has placed a veil over their eyes and ears unless they see and hear and believe and turn and repent and get saved. There's a veil over them. Just the fact that Jesus delivered this man from that demon was proof that he was stronger than Satan. And you know what, church? You ready for this? It was proof that Satan could not stop Jesus. He couldn't stop him, man. Jesus' answer to their false accusation was to explain the seriousness of what they had just said. You see, our words reveal what is hidden in our hearts. It's out of our hearts is what comes out of our mouth. And what is in our hearts determines our character. It determines our conduct. And you know what? It will determine our destiny. Where's our heart? Do we just say we love Jesus in our mind? I mean, we could quote scripture after scripture after scripture, but can people see him in our lives, man? I mean, are we trying? If you follow me around long enough, you're going to know that I love Jesus, but you're going to know I'm a sinner too. I make mistakes, man. I fall short. Don't ever follow me behind my car. See me cut people off and not just kidding. I'm just kidding. There might have been times. I can't think of any right now, but I've thought about it an awful lot, and I guess that's like doing it, right? We sometimes say, you've probably heard people say, well, you know what? Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. But in reality, how many of you know what we say can be costly too? It can be costly. Here Jesus warned the Jewish religious leaders that they were in danger of committing an eternal and unforgivable sin. Here's the ironic thing about it all. They were the Jewish religious leaders. Of course, they taught Judaism, the religion of Judaism. But they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you die, you don't go to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What is that, John 14:6? There's no way to heaven. All roads don't lead to heaven. I've heard preachers say, yeah, all roads lead there. No, they don't, liar. Man, I don't want to be in your shoes when you stand before God on that day and led people astray with that. Matthew 12:32. Listen to what Jesus said. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. It will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. It's radical, man. Two questions. Number one, what is the unpardonable sin? And number two, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, Jesus right here made it clear that God would forgive all sin and all blasphemy, including blasphemy against the Son of God himself. But then you look at that and you wonder, why would a sin against God the Son be forgivable and a sin against the Holy Spirit be unforgivable? Well, the answer lies in the nature of God and in his patient dealings with the nation of Israel. His chosen people, the Jewish people, man. God the Father sent John the Baptist to prepare the nation for the coming of their Messiah. And many of the common people responded to John's call, and you know what? They repented. But the religious leaders ended up allowing John to be arrested, and eventually they killed him. They had him killed. God the Son came as promised. And he called the nation of Israel to trust him. But what happened is those same religious leaders asked for Jesus to be killed. Remember what Jesus prayed on the cross? Took me right there, man. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Man, they don't know what they're doing, Father. And then the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and demonstrated God's power in various convicting ways with different people. What happened? Those same religious leaders responded by arresting the apostles, ordering them to keep silent, and then they killed Stephen, the first martyr. You know who was standing there giving a thumbs down to have him killed? A man named Saul, who eventually, on the road to Damascus, had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and was knocked off his donkey, man. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against me, man? What are you doing here? Why are you fighting me? Hey, how many people do we know today that are fighting Jesus, man? Oh, I don't want to get religious. It's a relationship, man. Religion is religious. What we have as Christians is a relationship with the creator of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ, who sent the Holy Spirit to live in us when we repented of our sins, who is a seal until the day of redemption, when either he comes for his bride, his church, which could be at any moment. There is not one prophecy needs to be fulfilled, church. Not one. He could come at any moment. You know why he hasn't come yet? He's waiting for that last person, man, to get right. I think of that many times. I go to sleep at night and I go, Lord, if that person is in Calvary Chapel, Adelanto, let him glow when the lights go off. Can you imagine that? Like a glow worm? Just green, glowing. Oh, man, I'd sit next to the guy and preach. Or the girl, whoever it was. You know what Stephen did as he was dying? Do you know he told the religious leaders what their sin was? The blasphemy was? Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Here it is. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. They sinned against the Father and the Son, but had been graciously forgiven. But when they sinned against the Holy Spirit, they reached the end of the road, and there could be no more forgiveness. I'm going to say something today that might shock you. People today cannot commit the unpardonable sin in the same way the Jewish religious leaders did when Jesus was ministering on earth. They can't do it in the same way. Today, the only sin God can't forgive, are you guys listening to me? Is rejection of his son. Because when God's Spirit convicts the sinner and reveals the Savior, the sinner can resist the Spirit and reject the witness of God's word. But that doesn't mean he's forfeited all opportunities to be saved. You see, the religious leaders forfeited their opportunities to be saved. They blasphemed. It was the unpardonable sin. That's why it can't be called the unpardonable sin. Because if an individual repents and believes, God can and will still save him. He'll still save him. Even if the sinner so hardens his heart that it seems to be insensitive to God's pleadings, service after service, time after time, they resist As long as there is life in that sinner, man, I'm here to tell you tonight there is still hope. Once you breathe your last and you shut your eyes, that's it. That's it. Look at verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came. Standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Now you're thinking, does he got Alzheimer's now? No. Look what it says. He looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Now, in spite of what you might be thinking, Jesus wasn't being rude to his family when he stayed in the house and didn't try to go see them. He knew their motives were right, but he knew the purpose was wrong. Here's the deal. If Jesus had yielded to his family, the religious leaders would have said, "See, he agrees with his family. He needs help. Don't take him seriously. He's not who he says he is." But instead of giving in, he used it as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson. His family is made up of those who do the will of God. His family is made up of believers. Here, the Lord's half-brothers. They weren't believers. And Jesus, and sometimes you might feel this, Jesus actually felt closer to the believing sinners than he did to his own half-brothers, his personal family. But let me also say this. Jesus isn't suggesting that believers ignore or abandon their families in order to serve God. It's not what he's teaching here. He's saying they need to put God's will above everything else in their life. What were you talking about, Rick? Well, let me go a step further. Yours and my love for God should be so great, so great, that our love for our family, are you ready for this? Would seem like hatred in comparison. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 26? He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You see, it is God's will for us to care for our families and provide for them. That is his will. But what Jesus is saying is we can't allow even our dearest loved ones to ever influence us away from the will of God. Don't ever let anybody influence you away from the will of God. Even personal family. When you consider the importance of the family in the Jewish society, I mean, you can imagine how radical the Lord's words must have sounded to those who were listening to him. Entering God's family is when the sinner tries Christ as Savior. What happens is when you commit your life to Jesus, you experience this new birth and you enter God's family. You share God's divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1. And you can call God your Father, Abba Father. We see that in Romans chapter 8 as Paul wrote to the church in Rome. This spiritual birth is God's work of grace. The only thing you and I have to do, number one, we got to believe it. And number two, we got to receive it. That's it. You can't work your way. You can't be good enough. You can't do too much for the Lord to get in. You believe it and you receive it. That's what took me so long. I kind of believed it, but I didn't want to receive it. But I'm the kind of person that whenever I do something, I go all the way. I don't half step nothing. And I knew that when I committed my life to the Lord, it was until he took me home, man. I wasn't going back. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And again he began to teach by the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables. And he said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But then when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has an ear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And Jesus said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, unless they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" Now he's going to explain it. "How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, takes that word away that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation, persecution, some drama arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Oh, but these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, they accept it, they bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. This parable helped the disciples understand why Jesus wasn't impressed with all the multitudes of people that were following him. He knew most of them would never produce fruit. He knew even from changed lives that many of them wouldn't produce fruit. Why? Because the word he was teaching was like seed falling into bad soil. Oh, they were listening. They were hearing. But it went in one ear and it went out the other. The seed represents God's word. The sower is the servant of God who shares the word with others. At this point, it was Jesus. The human heart is soil. It has to be prepared to receive the seed before that seed can take root and produce a harvest. Like seed, the word is alive. The word is able to produce spiritual fruit. But the seed must be planted. It has to be cultivated before the harvest will come. As in that day, so it is today. There are four kinds of hearts, and they respond to God's message four different ways. I'm going to finish up with these four ways. I'm going to give you a drive-by. I'm not going to get real down deep into it. But you got to decide which one of these you are. The first one is a hard heart. The hard heart resists God's word and makes it easy for Satan, here in the parable represented by the birds, to come and snatch it away. Soil becomes hard when too many feet tread on it. Those who recklessly open their hearts to all kinds of people and influences are in danger of developing hard hearts. Hard hearts have to be plowed before they can receive the seed. And you know, many times, it's a painful experience. Sometimes God will allow things to happen in our lives just to plow our hearts, man, to get it ready for his seed, because our hearts get calloused over. The second heart is a shallow heart. A shallow heart is like thin soil on a rock, Jesus said. It's just got a little bit of dirt on a rock. It's very typical of Palestine. Since there is no depth, whatever is planted in that soil on that rock can't last. Because why? It's got no roots. The roots can't go down. They're hitting the rock. This represents the emotional hearer who joyfully accepts God's word. You've seen it at altar calls. People come up, they're crying, they're emotional and everything, but they don't really understand the price that has to be paid to become a genuine Christian. They think you just received Jesus, now you got fire insurance, you're not going to go to hell. It's not what it is. It's not fire insurance, man. There's a cost. You have to lay down your life now for him. You have to pick up your cross so that you can follow him. There can be a lot of enthusiasm for several days or even weeks or months. People say, yeah, man, let's go to church. They call you up. They just got saved. They call you, man, you going to church Sunday morning. Let's go, let's go. A lot of excitement and fire. But Jesus said when persecution, tough times, some drama hits him, the enthusiasm and the joy disappears. It's easy for fallen human nature to counterfeit religious feelings. It's easy to, man. You can give a professed Christian a feeling of false confidence. That's why we say only God knows the heart if they really accepted the Lord or not. I can't judge your hearts. I don't know anybody's hearts. You don't know my heart, right? It's in God's hands. The third is the crowded heart. The crowded heart pictures the person who receives the word, but he doesn't truly repent. He doesn't remove the weeds out of his heart or her heart. They have too many different kinds of seeds growing in that soil of their heart. They have worldly cares. They care for this world. They have a desire for riches. Everything's about making the bucks. And they have a lust for things. I got to get more things. If I could just get that Harley. That wasn't me. I prayed. And the good seed of the word has no room to grow. I mean, they want to walk the broad way, or they want to walk the broad way and the narrow way at the same time, and it can't be done. You can't have one foot in the kingdom and another foot in the world. It don't work that way. You're Christians. Old things have passed away, Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Behold, all things are brand new. Everything's brand new. Your name's written in the book of life. You're God's kid. You're his son and daughter. You're going to heaven. You cannot go back. Jesus said, anyone that puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the king. You can't go back. You can't go back to what you used to do. You can't turn your back on God. In a sense, that's what the religious leaders were doing. They heard Jesus' words, but they turned their back. The last heart is the fruitful heart. It pictures a true believer. Because fruit, speaking of a changed life, it's very important. That's the evidence of true salvation. Because the other three hearts produce no fruit. They belong to those who have never been born again. They're non-believers. But on the other hand, as Jesus spoke here in the parable, not all true believers are equally as productive. Some are going to do 30-fold, some 60, some 100. There's different degrees that we're going to bear fruit. The key is we bear fruit. Whether it's one, whether it's 100, we bear fruit. Each of the three fruitless hearts, notice tonight, is influenced by a different enemy. The hard heart, the devil himself snatches a seed. The shallow heart, the flesh counterfeits religious feelings. They go on a religious trip. It's not a true conversion. It's not true salvation. The third heart, the crowded heart, the things of the world smother any growth that could come from the word and produce a harvest. These are the three enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can't have any of them. You have to be born again. You have to be a Christian. Billy Graham tells the story of a time when Albert Einstein was going on a train to an out-of-town engagement. The conductor stopped by to punch his ticket. The scientist, preoccupied with his work, with great embarrassment, rummaged through the coat pockets and briefcase to no avail. He couldn't find his ticket. The conductor said, "We all know who you are, Dr. Einstein. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Everything's okay." Well, the conductor walked on down the aisle punching other tickets. Before he moved to the next car, he looked back and he saw Dr. Einstein down on his hands and knees looking under his seat trying to find his ticket. Well, the conductor came back and he gently said, "Dr. Einstein, please don't worry about it. I know who you are." Einstein looked up and said, "I do know who I am. What I don't know is where am I going?" We know where we're going. Amen? It's called genuine Christianity. Let's pray.